Thanks, Philip. If you have a Bible, you can be turning to Romans chapter 7. We are in verses 14 through 25 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in your worship guide. You can follow along there. We are coming to a close on this section of Romans. After, just so you know where we're going, after the summer, we'll come back in the fall and do a kind of a deep dive. We'll just spend time in Romans 8 for several months. So that's, you know, we're not done, obviously. But the end of chapter 7 leaves us with a pretty great conflict and resolution. Paul's talked about a lot of things in this letter so far, how sinful we are, which was rather shocking, how a sinner like us can come into a right relationship with God, be justified, how we grow. And today he wants to give us a sober and very true-to-life understanding of what it looks like to be a Christian who still sins. So, if you're a Christian who sins, which is what we do, that's all of us, just so we're clear, let's listen to what God tells us in his word. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We ask now for your help, God the Spirit, to take your word and help us to see what we can't see, help us to feel what we can't feel, help us to resolve what we can't resolve. Would you show us the lay of the land for us as Christians in this life and show us the hope we have in the gospel and give us the courage that we need by your grace to hate our sin like you hate it and by the help of the Spirit to try and kill it and to trust in your victory, we pray. Jesus, in your name, amen. I took a class in college that was Civil War, and it was the first time I had ever learned of the famous Shenandoah Valley campaign. Some of you may know something about that, some of you may not, but it was the part of the war where the Southern general Stonewall Jackson outfoxed Union forces that were three times the size of his own. So that's formidable. Three times the size of his own army. And he defeated them consistently over a span of 48 days. And at multiple different battles, multiple towns, for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is that he was from the Shenandoah Valley. So he knew the terrain. And they didn't. He knew also that he would have to position his small army so that they could concentrate and reinforce their own battle lines so that wherever the fight was the hottest, they had the most soldiers there to fight, which also meant that he had to maneuver them in such a way that the larger Union army would break up and split apart. And so he would do that. He would march his men to a certain place, causing the Union to split their defenses, and they consistently gained better ground, better advantage. He was also willing to make his soldiers miserable for a time so that he could put them in a superior fighting position. 48 days, he had them march a total of 646 miles, usually at night or early morning, all so that he could outposition the Union and get them in a better position to fight. There was one night where he had them march over a mountain so they could conduct a surprise attack against a town the very next morning, and it worked because no soldier in his right mind would ever suspect that an army would cross that mountain that was right behind them. The other thing about Jackson's army could only be described as tenacity. They were quick and nimble and aggressive, and the Union was slow and lethargic and rather passive. And Jackson won the campaign, and the Union retreated, at least at that point. And I bring this up because Southerners like to remember the few moments when the South was actually winning, right? So if you're from the North, sorry, we're going to talk about it more than you want to. But primarily because the Apostle Paul, when he talks about growth in the Christian life, he uses warfare terminology all over the place, multiple letters, warfare terminology. And it's really helpful for us to consider the nature of warfare when we hear what he has to teach. Jackson understood the nature of the battle. He understood the terrain. He knew the enemy. He knew his own men. He knew what he could demand of them. He knew where he needed to put them. And he knew that he could push them to fight harder than the other guy. And it worked. In any kind of battle, you're going to need to know the nature of the war itself, and you're going to have to fight rather aggressively. And Paul wants to tell us here, your growth as a Christian is a war. You're going to have to understand the battle, and you're going to have to stay in the fight. So that's the two points we're going to look at. Understand the battle, stay in the fight. First, understand the battle. This is the, we've looked at chapter 7 over the past few weeks, and he has tried to lay out for us the role of the law of God in our lives. And he said that the problem in our lives is not with the law, the problem is our sin, and our sin can actually take something good like the law and hijack it and co-opt it and use it to try to destroy us, but the law itself is holy, righteous, and good. And now he speaks of the struggle, not just for himself, but for every Christian. He changes from I to we in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, of the Holy Spirit, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He's mentioned flesh before. He'll spend a lot of time in chapter 8 talking about that word. And when he uses it, it's not a word like we use it. It's not talking about just the body, the flesh, tissue. He's talking about the remnants of the old nature that are still part of our lives. It's the sinfulness that remains in a Christian's life. The flesh it's not good, it wants to sin against God, it's powerful, it's persistent, and it remains until a Christian dies or Jesus returns. Now, based on everything that Paul has said so far, theologically speaking, he knows that he's been united to Jesus. And that Christians are united by faith to Jesus, and that we're justified before God. We're in a right standing with him. That we're dead to sin and alive to God. That we're out from under the law and we're in a state of grace. We're no longer slaves of sin even. He's a new creation. But then here he says he's also of the flesh. And even as a new creation, he says he's sold under sin. Do you feel the weirdness of that? Theologically, he knows he is free from sin. He's not under its dominion. And yet, experientially speaking, he still feels like he's sold under sin. He's getting to something that speaks to our experience in sanctification. And we know that because he goes on to explain it. Look at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. He feels like he is a split personality. He knows he's a new creation. He says he wants to do good. And then he says, I do not do what I want, the good things, but I do the very thing I hate, the bad things. He says it again in 18 and 19. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's tension. He's conflicted. He knows what would glorify God and do good for other people and be good for himself and would pursue holiness. and he keeps on failing. Whatever good he wants to do, he has these other wants. And those other wants sometimes are more powerful. And he ends up disobeying the Lord. It's a Christian struggle. Verse 16, he says, the very fact that he keeps doing what he doesn't want to do means that he agrees with the law that it's good. One of the reasons that, this seems to be a Christian experience is that I don't know that a non-Christian would speak like this. If a non-Christian feels conflicted, it's because he or she has violated the laws of the community, the culture, right? Or the laws of our family, this is how we do it. Or the internal barometer that they have for themselves. I have failed myself. That's the only thing that would bring them conflict. They're not going to say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I agree that the law is good, and I'm torn because I don't obey what I know is right. That's what a Christian says. So what's the problem? What's the problem when you wake up and you say, I'll never do that again, and by nightfall, did it again? Or when you start the week and you say, this is the week that I turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to live a holy life, and I'm going to share my faith with my neighbor, and I'm going to do blah, 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 and then by the end of the week, your life looks an awful lot like it did on Monday morning. What's our problem? Look at verse 17. He says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. When it comes to the flesh, the remaining sinfulness inside of him, he says there's nothing good there. In terms of this remaining sinfulness, there's nothing good. I'm doing what I don't want to do. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The principle in verse 21 is that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. He draws a contrast between himself as he's united to Jesus, his true self, and the sin that remains inside of him. He says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He doesn't define himself by his sin. This is getting to the issue of identity. He doesn't walk around saying, well, here's who I really am. I am really the guy who just absolutely blows it all the time and fails to do the good that I want to do. No. Who is Paul? He is united to Jesus, justified, new creation. And he still has this sin that remains in him. It's a war, he says in verse 22. He delights in the law of God in his inner being. He's a new creation, but there's another law in his body waging war against what he knows to be true, what he knows to be right, the law of his mind as a new creation. He knows he's a new person in Christ, but he also doesn't shrink from his responsibility to deal with the old self, the old man. And that's what makes him cry out in verse 24. Wretched man that, what does he say? Wretched man that this sinful part of me is. Wretched man that I am. That's who he is too. Fully aware he's a new creation in Christ and not shirking responsibility for dealing with his sin. Sounds pretty bleak so far, right? So far, Paul's saying you're going to continue in sin till the day that you die because of, you know, your flesh, and you can't do the good that you want, and the bad that you don't want to do, yeah, you're going to keep doing that. All of your wants are all messed up, so probably should just give up. Wretched man that I am. I'll never grow. I'll never stop this habitual sin. I'll never stop failing. I'll never be who I want to be and who would please God. And if all we have for this battle is our own resources. If all you have to draw on for this fight is yourself, despair is the right response. Because we can't gain one inch of ground on our own. It is absolutely impossible. And that's thankfully not what Paul says. He doesn't say, wretched man that I am, all is lost. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, or better put, the body of this death, the death I carry in my person because of indwelling sin? Who will deliver me? He's asking for outside help. He's not saying, let me conjure up enough ability so that I can take back my life. No. Who out there will help me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here is the outside help. Our triumph has everything to do with what God has already done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And at the final resurrection of the dead, Paul and you and me, all who are in Christ, will be made whole, full, completed, holy. What is Paul doing as he explains all this? Why all this explanation? He is helping us understand the nature of the battle itself. He's showing us the terrain. He's showing us what we're working against. He's showing us what we have working for us. He's showing us what to do and how to think. We have to have proper expectations if we would fight the good fight. A Christian reading Romans 7 just rings true to life. For a Christian to sit down and read this part of Romans 7, you have to think, finally someone's describing what my life feels like, what it looks like. Finally, I want to do good and I just keep not doing it. What's wrong with me? Some of us probably need to work at thinking of ourselves rightly when it comes to our sin. Do you define yourself by your sin? I'm talking about your identity, who you are. Do you go around thinking you're primarily a sinner who's trying to become a saint? Or are you primarily a saint who still struggles with sin? Do you wake up in the morning and think, you know, I am a selfish person. I am someone who has too many drinks. I am an alcoholic. I am a substance abuser. I am a glutton who eats too much. I am a bad friend. I'm a bad parent. I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad wife. I'm a bad whatever. I use technology the wrong way. Do you define yourself by all the things that are wrong with you, whatever your particular sin struggle happens to be? Is it possible that you can understand yourself first and foremost as one who is, in fact, united to Jesus, justified in the eyes of your Creator, a new creation, one for whom Christ died, one who's been given a new mind and a new heart that's being renewed, one who is loved and accepted, and one who will have a new body and a renewed mind in a new heavens and a new earth? Because that's actually who you are. I love the John Newton quote I put it on the front of your bulletin, where he says, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God I'm not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you're a Christian, what you are is a new creation in Jesus Christ. Others of you may be on the other side of that. You may be in a place where you're happy to say, I fully believe that I'm forgiven by Jesus. I'm a Christian. And then you don't take any responsibility for your sin. And it would be inconceivable for you to say, wretched man that I am. We have to take responsibility and not sit idly by assuming that because the gospel is true, he doesn't care about the sin that remains in us. He does care. He calls us to warfare. And that's the other question. Do you know you're in a war? Do you know that you're in a battle? Is that what you expected? When you became a Christian, did you understand that you were drafted into a war that won't end until Jesus returns and makes you completely whole? My guess is that we don't probably get into it knowing that. If you're here and you happen to not be a Christian, welcome. Glad that you're here. And our hope for you is that you will hear good news about the forgiveness of sin, the righteousness that comes through Jesus, the way to be accepted by God. I do not want you to leave here thinking, if I become a Christian, my life will somehow get easier. Or things will just start looking up for me, suffering will stop, and life is going to be simple, and I'll just be able to coast. For whatever reason, the American evangelical world universe has decided that that's how we're going to talk about the gospel, that to know Jesus is to have an easier life, which is just so radically not the New Testament or the Old Testament. It's just not. It's a lie. When you become a Christian, you are drafted into a war. Forgiven gloriously. Justified amazingly. Made right with God and able to approach the throne with boldness and call him Father. Amen. Yes, it's true. And never allowed to sit on the sideline and let sin destroy you again. No, hate it like God hates it and fight it like God wants you to fight it. We're in a battle. And that actually might be the last aspect of this that we really have to understand. It's that it is already over. Right? He's enlisting you into a war that's actually already been fought and accomplished. It's done. Kyle and Jessica sang that song earlier. So good. I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. I don't know if you caught one of the lines in there. Struck me. They say at one point, they're speaking to God, and they say, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I bet as a Christian who struggles with sin, there are times when you would have to say to God, I don't know what you're doing. And I don't know why, of all the sins in the universe that I could struggle with, why is it this one? Why can I not make any headway with this? Why do I keep doing the same dumb things over and over? Why do I keep hurting the people around me? Why? I don't know what you're doing with this. Is it my past? Is it my biology? Is it my family of origin? What is causing this? I don't know your purposes for why these things in my life. That's true to life. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. That kind of changes everything. We do know what he's done. He did everything necessary to make sure that your sin will never stand against you, because the Lord Jesus Christ went and died in place of sinners and was raised. We fight in light of the war he has actually won for us. If we don't believe that that's true, guess what? The war's already over. Like, you're not going to fight at all. If you don't actually believe that Jesus has accomplished victory for you, you will not last in the battle that God is calling you to. That's the understanding the battle, setting expectations side of things. But we've already heard it. There is this call to us to stay engaged, to stay in the fight. Let's talk about what that means. Second point here. Paul doesn't, he cries out, but he doesn't sound hopeless, does he? He's certainly discouraged and frustrated by his sin. That's appropriate. But he's in the fight. How do we know? Look at verse 22. He says he delights in the law of God in his inner being. People who give up do not delight in the law of God. People who give up hate the law of God, because the law of God represents defeat and failure only. It represents an unattainable goal and something that only stands to condemn us. And you can't fight. If the law has been fulfilled by Jesus' obedience, and if the law has been satisfied by Jesus' death, that's actually the only way that the law can become a delight to our inner being. Because we're resting in the performance of another. And in what Calvin called the third use of the law, it actually becomes not just the guide for the Christian life, but how we know the character of our Father, how we know what he's like. And his ways become a delight to us. People who stay in the fight are people who are set free from the law by their union with Jesus and therefore able to delight in the law of God in their inner being. But they do cry out. Every war has a battle cry. And you can hear Paul's in verse 24. Wretched man that I am. This isn't passive, stoic, keep calm and carry on. Paul doesn't stand there and say, I'm fine. How are you, Paul? I'm great. I'm doing well. I'm winning. He doesn't do that. He doesn't stand there and say and be radically self-sufficient. He doesn't assume that he can just fix himself. It's not passive, stoic self-assurance. He's also not whining like a victim who blames everyone else for his problems. It's not that either. He owns his sin and he cries out for help. He cries out in frustration, "Wretched man that I am." He's honest and brutally clear. The flesh has made him wretched, and he asks for help. This is emotional language. And we said this in the first service. I can't remember if Brandon said it earlier, but the Psalms give us emotional language for crying out to God. It's a gift to be able to do that. Paul does that here. People who stay in the fight are praying desperate prayers, and they're crying out from the heart to God to help them. People who make peace with their sins can't call themselves wretched, and they're certainly not going to cry out for help. Why would they need help anyway? They're either going to justify their actions or thoughts or words, or they're going to assume if I did cry out to God, he probably wouldn't show up and help me, or he's not able to really show up and help me. He's not powerful. And then they find themselves self-righteous and saying things like, well, God made me this way anyway. Why would he give me this desire if he didn't want me to carry it out? You hear it? That's called self-justification. They forgot they were in a war. They forgot. So they make peace, and people who make peace do not cry out. And brothers and sisters, you can cry out. And you can cry out often. And you should cry out often. And the reason that we can cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am," is primarily because there was another who cried out in a very different way from us. There's one cry that you and I don't make. We don't say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Jesus' cry on the cross as he bore the wrath of God for sinners. It's because of that cry that we can stand united to him, calling out to the Lord, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Thank you, God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is how the gospel intersects with your sanctification. We cry out because he cried out first. And we become people who give him thanks for what he's done. This is actually why worship is a critical part of staying in the fight. What you're doing, though in the South a very calm display, is actually an act of war. To show up with the people of God and remember what Jesus did for us and commune with him through the work of the Spirit, to participate in the word, sacrament, and prayer, to hear from him and meditate on our guaranteed future together is a way of taking the fight to the enemy and trying to kill sin and giving thanks to God for what he's done for us. We're here to fight the lies of the world and to believe the truth and encourage each other because it's really hard to keep believing. And Paul ends his discussion here with a sober reminder, verse 25, that we continue working to serve the law of God with our minds, and we still struggle serving the law of sin in our flesh. Living in a kingdom that's already here and not yet here fully means that this is our life. We are serving the law of God with our mind, with what we know to be true as a new creation. And it's true that we're still going to struggle in the flesh serving the law of sin. But we're growing. We're not staying the same. We keep battling and we grow in Christ's likeness. We may struggle with all sorts of sins until the day that we die, but we do grow. You may kill one sin only to find five more that pop up overnight, and you're going to have to learn how to take the battle to them as well. But there's no such thing as staying in the same spot in the Christian life. You're either going backward or forward, but we're called to stay in the fight. So the question for you is, will you? And where do you need help? It's summertime. We're all wanting probably time away. It's a good gift if you can get it. It's also the time of year when sometimes we take the hand off the plow, spiritually speaking. Don't take the hand off the plow. Don't shift seamlessly into cruise control. No. Stay in the fight. What needs to happen for you? Do you need to commit to worship regularly as a means of fighting? Do you need to find a friend for some accountability? Do you need to make the Psalms part of your reading so that you learn the language of emotion that God intends you to use when you come and pour out your heart to him before his throne? That's a good practice. Where do you need to stay in the fight? Is there a place where you've stopped fighting and you're justifying what you know is not okay? You know, the problem with deception is that we're usually the last person to know about it. It'd be good to ask the Lord to reveal something that's hidden to yourself. It'd be a good way to fight. It's also possible that you're here and you've been fighting and you're just really tired. And you're probably discouraged and kind of weary. And I get that. The long haul is difficult and change is slow. I think I've told y'all this before, but you know, you couldn't tell now, but I did lift weights in middle school. And I remember my coach telling me one time in seventh grade something that flipped my worldview on its end. It was kind of a paradigm shifting moment. He said, if you show up here 3 or 4 times a week to the weight room and you work out with consistency and with some effort, you'll begin to notice your body very slightly change after about a month. A seventh grader assumes, I will see results within minutes, probably while I'm lifting these weights and looking at my arms in the mirror, because that's how things work, right? I'm just not sure that we approach spiritual life with the long haul in view. I think we can be more like the seventh grader who's doing weightlifting. We think, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get this one area of growth solved. And we forget that, yeah, maybe that happens over 40 years. We can get discouraged because it is a long obedience, as many have said. Keep looking to the Lord for his victory. Keep crying out and keep fighting. He's growing you even when you can't see it. He's growing you when you go years without seeming like you're changing. You are changing. The Spirit doesn't do anything with waste, and he doesn't waste any of the things that you're doing as you try to stay engaged in this fight. The best thing that might help us, though, the seventh grader is going to keep working out. He needs to start imagining what his body might look like. Do you ever think about what you're going to be like when the Lord Jesus actually delivers you from the body of this death? What would it be like for you to want only the things that God made you and redeemed you to want, and to want nothing more and nothing less? What would it be like for you to have the wrong desires that you know were there gone? What would you be like if you became the person who never spoke a word that hurts the people you love and only speaks life and blessing? What would it be like to never do the thing you hate or fail to do the thing you want? That's where we're headed. You won't have to wonder long if life is a vapor, and it is. He'll finish what he started. Understand the nature of the battle. He won it already. It is real. But with his help and the assurance of his promised future, with the guarantee of the win that our Lord Jesus has accomplished for us, brothers and sisters, this summer and for the rest of your life until you're in your 90s, don't stop. Stay in the fight. Jesus is worth it. He's already won. Keep at it. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we ask for help. We get tired, we get discouraged, we get deceived. Help us. Give us the presence and power of your Spirit to see what we need to see, to stay engaged in the fight, to understand, Lord Jesus, the victory that you've already accomplished. Lord, help us. We want to be faithful to you, and we do look forward with great hope to the day when we are delivered from the body of this death. And so even now, we give thanks to you, our God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we look to you for all victory. We pray in your name. Amen.